Let's turn again to Haggai as we read the first 11 verses. Haggai chapter 1, reading from verse 1. In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panelled houses, while the house of God remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see it turned out to be little. What you brought home I blew away. Why, declares the Lord? Because my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Amen. And may God bless his word to us. Benjamin Franklin once said, I never knew a man who was good at making excuses, who was good at anything else. And the people of God of Haggai's day had come with an excuse for not rebuilding the temple, as you would have studied last week in my absence. They say in verse 2, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Why on earth could they possibly come up with such an excuse? Well, some of the commentators I read have gone to the furthest ends of their studies to try and give the people of God here the benefit of the doubt as to why they would have come up with such an excuse. Some of them thought that maybe because of the opposition that they faced. You remember how the foundations had been laid? There were shouts of joy amongst the people. You hear about that in Ezra. But these shouts, as it were, echoed down through the country to the land of their enemies. And their enemies began to be a bit anxious that the restoration of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, would become the focal point for nationalism with the people. And that round the symbol of the temple, the people would become a formidable force to be reckoned with. And so the opposition begins to be exercised against them. We read about that in Ezra chapter 4. And because of this opposition, the work in the temple lay unfinished from the year 536 to 520, when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah brought God's message to Zerubbabel and Joshua. So the people may have said the time isn't right because of the opposition. Or they may have said to themselves, thinking about the promise of both Isaiah and Jeremiah, that a time of national restoration would come, which would amaze even the Gentile world. And they may have thought to themselves, well, the days of the promise of Isaiah and Jeremiah of national restoration has not come. We are still a people who are oppressed. We are still facing opposition in some way. We cannot rebuild because national restoration has not happened yet. But what the people, if that was part of their excuse, what they failed to realize was that that promise of Isaiah and Jeremiah related to the last days. Or some of them may have thought, reading Jeremiah 25:1-14, where he speaks of the 70 years of captivity, some of them may have thought to themselves, the 70 years of captivity have not ended. If they judge these 70 years from the date when the temple was destroyed in 586, then at this time they would have still had another 20 years to go before the 70 years of captivity predicted by Jeremiah would be finished. But it's interesting to note that the temple was actually completed in 515, and that was exactly 70 years since the destruction. And I'm sure there must be a message in that. So, despite the commentators' amount of work and effort to try and give the people the benefit of the doubt, there really was no valid reason for their excuse. And the truth is, for all of us, there is never any valid reason. There is never really any true excuse for not serving the Lord. And what more evidence did these people need that this was indeed the Lord's time to start the work of rebuilding? How could they doubt God? Had God not made King Cyrus, as you probably heard last week, King Cyrus, who was a pagan king, had he not moved King Cyrus to free the people from their Babylonian captivity and commission them to return to Jerusalem for the set purpose of rebuilding the temple? We read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and in the first chapter of Ezra. Of course God had done this. Had God not moved this pagan king not only to free these exiles, but also to generously pour upon them riches, treasure, resources, money, materials, all the things that they would have needed to start the building work of the temple? Had God not done that? Of course he had. Would these Jews not have known the words of Isaiah recorded about Cyrus? As Isaiah recorded, the God is saying about Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be rebuilt, and the temple, your foundation, shall be laid. Had Isaiah not said that? Did they not know that? Did the Jews not know the words also of Isaiah, where God says of Cyrus, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city and let my exiles go. Of course they would have known that. And had God not protected his people as they come out of Babylon, laden down, picture the scene, laden down with all this money, all this treasure, all the materials they needed for the rebuilding work, had God not protected them all the way back to Judah? Of course he had. Yet despite all the evidence, the moving of a pagan king to release them, the moving of a pagan king to bestow the resources they needed upon them, the protection on the journey, the promises of God through his prophets, the people still stood before God and said, it's not time yet. How could they do that despite all the evidence to the contrary? We ask ourselves, how could they do that despite all this evidence? But surely we need to pause and say, do we not at times do that too? Despite all the evidence that the time is right to build God's house in this generation, has he not provided the ultimate evidence of that on the cross of Calvary, giving his own son? How can we say the time is not right? The opposition is too severe. We do not have the resources. And God has given us all that we need for the work. But the Lord begins to speak to the people as Haggai begins to preach. And there is one central point, I think, that Haggai is making. And it's this point. Throughout all these verses, this is the one point I think he's trying to get into the minds and the hearts of the people. Think again. Or as some would say in Glasgow, think on. think on. Think about what you're really saying in all your excuses to God. Think about the mountain of evidence that the time is right to begin the building. Haggai puts this point this way in verses 5 and 7. Give careful thought to your ways. He says similar things in chapter 2, verses 15 and 18. Think about what you're doing. Think about what you're saying. Just pause for a moment and think about it. Because this excuse had not only brought about inactivity in God's service. As Franklin said, the man who is good at excuses is never good at anything else. Excuses always bring about inactivity. But this excuse was also saying that the people were admitting that they had no faith in God's word, and they had no faith in God's power to perform his word, to put it into practice. And so Haggai says, think about it. And I think it's an excellent piece of advice, that, isn't it? An excellent piece of advice that we need to put into practice the next time we are tempted, as we're all tempted, to make some kind of excuse. To serve the Lord in some way. Something that will take a bit of effort. Something that will take a bit of time, a bit of energy. Something that will take up some of our free time, perhaps. And we're tempted to say, well, it's not really a good time for me. Think about it. But this is not a general point that Haggai is making. He focuses it down to issues of their daily lives. In the first place, he says, right, you say, despite all the evidence to the contrary, you're saying this is not the right time to build the Lord's house. But then he asks them this painful question in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while the house of God, this house, remains a ruin? Haggai was calling the people to examine their priorities because he knew that they had their priorities back to front. God and his house and God's worship were not their priority, obviously. They may have paid lip service to it. They may have come up with all sorts of excuses as to why it could not be really their priority. But the truth was that God and his house and his worship were not the priority in their lives because they had made themselves and their own houses and their own comfort their priority. They had decorated their houses with the most exquisite and I think expensive decoration there was, wood paneling. They were indeed houses fit for kings. Indeed, we read in 1 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 and 7, and in Jeremiah chapter 22, that these were the kind of houses that kings built for themselves. They were splendid houses. And all this when the house of God remained a ruin. You will know that when the Babylonian army attacked the temple and set fire to the temple, the great timbers, these huge, mighty timbers that held all the stonework together, were turned to ashes. And they needed to be replaced. The stonework was still usable, but the wood had gone. And when we read Ezra chapter 3, verse 7, we read that the Jews had purchased wood from Tyre and Sidon because it was not available locally. So they'd purchased these mighty timbers from Tyre and Sidon to replace these timbers that had been destroyed in the temple. Now the question we need to ask is, what had happened to this wood? When the people filled with excuses had stopped to work, what had happened to the wood? Well, does it not seem reasonable to assume that this is the wood they used to panel their own houses? This wood that was intended for the temple of God, they used to panel their own houses. So not only had the people shown a lack of faith in God and his word, it seems also that they had robbed him too. They had robbed God. And you remember how we said at the beginning of the service how the prophet Malachi, as we studied him a year or so ago, condemned the people for robbing God. And he said to the people that what they were actually doing when they were robbing God was robbing themselves of blessing. And how true that is for the people of Haggai's day too. But surely we need to pause for a moment and ask ourselves some painful questions that we can draw out of this portion of Holy Scripture. And the first, and I think the real question we need to answer is, what are our priorities? Or to put it another way, who is our chief priority? Is it God or is it ourselves? And the test, I think, for answering that question will be varied. We worship God in many ways. Our prioritizing of God shows itself in different ways. You see, the one we obey, is he the one we love? Is he the first person in our life? Do we put him before everybody else? Do we love him more than anyone else? But there is a most basic expression of that priority. And I say the most basic expression of that priority is the priority we give to the place where we gather to worship him. Now, this building is not a shrine. It is not God's temple. You and I, if you're Christians, this morning are God's temple. But this is the place where we gather as the temple to worship God. And it is our basic priority that the meeting place where we gather to worship God, is it our priority that this should show visually to all that the worship of God is our priority? Secondly, does our priority show itself in the other most basic way, in our giving to God? In this context of the scripture, I'm reminded of something Mr. Alexander said a year or two ago when he was speaking about someone who was writing a biography on someone. And this biographer said that he learned more about this man from the stumps on his checkbook than from anything else. It was there he found out more about the character, the priorities of the man. From there, is God, his worship, our priority? Or is it ourselves? To put it rather crudely, would we rather give our money to be in queue and to give it to God? Would we rather panel our houses? And these people had chosen their priority themselves. And the truth that Malachi had pointed to, that if the people rob God of what is rightfully his, then in effect they are robbing themselves of blessing, came true. And this withholding of blessing is made clear in verse 10, you notice. Therefore, because of you paneling your houses, we read in the previous verse, paneling your houses, while my house remains of you, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought in the fields and on the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hand. And this verse explains the poverty of the people. The poverty, in some sense, that they experience, you notice from verse 6, they planted much but received little to eat but never had enough. The clothes that they wore didn't warm them. The drink that they drank didn't fill them up. Their wages disappear as if they had holes in their purses or their pockets. Why is this their experience? It is because God is not their priority. It is because they have robbed themselves of blessing. It is because they live in paneled houses and God's house remains a ruin. And my friends, we need to really grasp this vital truth, I think. That if God and his worship is not our priority, then we are robbing God and we are robbing ourselves of blessing. And then the second plate said, if God is not our priority, then nothing else will really satisfy us. You notice how these people try to satisfy themselves. They try to make their surroundings luxurious. But what did they find? Their expensive food and clothes, that the crops they planted, that all the basic stuff of life mentioned here in verse 11, all of it didn't last. It reminds us, is it not, of the writer of Ecclesiastes. He tried all these things, planted great vineyards, did all kind of grand things to try and give his life significance and meaning. But he found that it was all vanity, chasing after the wind. But if we make God and his worship our priority, then we are told in Scripture, the world is thrown in. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, all the things that you need, not all the things that you want, but all the things that you need will be added to you. Now the question we face is this one. Do we believe God? Do we take God at his word? Do we believe that God is no man's debtor? He knows what we need, and he loves to bless us with good things. But I want to ask a deeper question. Will we still make God our priority, even if we can imagine that he will not bless us? I say that to confront the modern phenomenon that some of you may know about, called prosperity preaching, who say that God wants all of us to be millionaires or billionaires or trillionaires or whatever. That if you put him first, there's absolutely no reason why you can't be the richest person financially. And that is, I think, macabre. Our making God our priority should never be a business relationship. That's as far as from the truth as it can be. Our prioritizing of God should spring out of a desire for nothing else than that God would be glorified. The Christian industrialist R.G. Letourneau used to say that if you give because it pays, it won't pay. If you give because it pays, it won't pay. The Lord never made a so-called prosperity covenant with the church. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ said, blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And in those words we read, the true riches that God truly covenants to us, to make us rich in Christ, to make us heirs of the kingdom, heirs of all his promises. And we need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul as he experienced all sorts of dreadful things, that God made him rich in Christ, poor, yet making many rich, as we read in 2 Corinthians 6:10. But yet we have to say that even the poorest of us materially, in this country, in this city even, by God's grace, by third world standards, are rich. And we need to ask ourselves, is God our priority, spiritually, materially, in every way? God gives the people and us a remedy for their dreadful state. He says to them in verse 7, give careful thought to your ways, go up to the mountains and bring down timber and build the house, so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored. Now, what does that mean for us at St. George's Tron? Well, at a basic material level, it certainly means that we will take, for example, the renovation work that needs to be done in this building seriously. That we will think about it. That it may be a place, a fitting place, for the worship of God. Dr. Campbell Morgan said in one of his sermons, he preached on these very words of Haggai, Whereas the house of God today is no longer material but spiritual, the material is still a very real symbol of the spiritual. When the church of God in any place, in any locality, is careless about the material place of assembly, the place of its worship and its work, it is a sign and evidence that its life is at a low ebb. So we need to give careful thought to that. But secondly, and I would say more importantly, we need to take our mission and our evangelism seriously. What are the building materials of God's temple today? Well, the building materials is not wood, it's not stone, but living stones. And that is because the temple of God, as I said earlier, is not made of bricks and mortar. It's made up of living people. And surely the call to us today, as the remedy was for these people in Haggai's day, to go up into the mountains, to gather wood, to gather the materials to build the temple, surely the message of that is that we would go out into the mountains, we would go out into the streets of Glasgow, or wherever you live or work or live, that we would go out into the streets of Glasgow and bring the material for building God's temple. That is living stone. That is people to God. It struck me as I was reading through this portion of Haggai that part of the blessings that were withheld from the people because God was not their priority and because they were robbing God was a drought of men. Did you notice that in verse 11? That amongst all this stuff of physical life that there was a drought in, it says there'll be a drought in men. Now maybe I'm reading too much into that verse, but could it be that the reason the church in Scotland, in Glasgow, in Scotland, in the nation, the church is not bursting with people, that the church is not bursting with men especially, could it be because the church has not made God its priority? Could it be that God is withholding that blessing of revival, because we are robbing him of what's rightfully his? How often do we pray, "Hallowed be thy name"? Do we really mean it? Well, if you really mean it, that will show itself in the way that God is a priority in everything. You remember how Jesus gives us the perfect example of that. He said in John 8:29, "I do always those things that please him." Can we honestly say that? I do always those things that please him, that show that he is the priority, show that he is preeminent. What about the words of Jesus to us? "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Do all the things that we do cause people to point to God, that he is that person's priority, and give glory to him? How we really need to be wise in these things. To be wise in our priorities, to be wise and to think about it, to think on, to consider our ways. It's not a difficult thing. We just need to think about it. As those words of wisdom in Proverbs 3, chapter 9, that we used in our call to worship reminded us, "Honor the Lord with your wealth, with the first fruits of your crop, and your barns will be filled to overflowing, and your vats will brim over with new wine." That's a promise of God. What a gracious promise it is. He didn't have to make such a promise, but he did. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for your goodness and grace to us. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, by your great mercy, you have bestowed upon us undeserving as we are, the greatest of treasure. And not only that, Lord, but in your sheer love for us, you amazingly long to bless us and bless us and bless us. Father, we do not deserve the least of your mercies, but look what your word says to us. Oh, Father, in the face of this, how dare we withhold from you anything? How dare we not make you our priority in everything? Lord, lead us to do so, that we may be a temple, a people, where your name is honored, where you can take pleasure. For we ask it in through the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.